and they're trying to get the audio with this. I know there's a push to get me the Joel Osteen thing. I'm resisting it. Although I would steal maybe 300 or 400 from Joel. I confess. People. All right, Galatians. Enough frivolity on the Lord's Day. Galatians chapter 4. This passage gave me fits. I don't know why, but it did. All right, Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read 1 through 7. Hear the perfect word of our perfect God. Now, as I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We thank you, O God, that you inspire this word, that it's true, every jot and every tittle of it. Both the law is true, the gospel is true, everything. And it is a light and a lamp unto our path. It shows us our sin. It shows us especially Jesus Christ, your face, our sin bearer, our Savior. And I pray for myself this morning that you would guide me, thou my great Jehovah, that the words of this sermon would be the words of your scripture, true and accurate, glorifying to you. Pray for all of us, Lord, that we would have the requisite faith, eyes to see you, Jesus, ears to hear you, and a heart to love you. If there are any that are here this morning or here through video, Lord God, who do not know you, we pray that the ministry of your gospel would seek and save and the lost and build up your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned, I think repeatedly, fairly similar themes are running throughout this book. The book of Galatians is a defense of the gospel against legalism, a false gospel, the gospel of sticking law to gospel, which is a false gospel. Let me just unpack the problem once again of what's going on in the Galatian churches, for which the Apostle Paul continues to instruct them and seek to woo them back to the truth. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, I think, that it was the Apostle Paul that went and preached the gospel to these Christians in the region of Galatia. They believed the gospel that he summarizes under the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, as he says in Corinthians. He further distills it down, as he says, as he's been saying over and over and over again throughout the letter to the Galatians, that it is the good news that we are justified or declared right before God simply by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any works of the law. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 4. The people initially heard Paul preach that. They turned from their false gods, and they believed in the message of Jesus Christ, and so they were saved. That's the good news. And as he says in verse 8, if you look in verse 8, they turned from their false gods, and they turned to the true God. He says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. That happened in the ministry of the Word. And it's very interesting. The Holy Spirit is not very politically correct. He says, you worship that which they were no gods, that your gods were false. And then when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely presented to you in the gospel, you came to know God savingly. So that is the good news. Now, the problem soon arose within a year, within 2 years, that right after you have a mass of people being saved from their sins, we see something which is common both in Scripture and we see it in our experience, that no sooner did Jesus Christ set the captive free than what happened to these Galatian Christians and their churches. The archenemy of God, meaning the devil, no sooner did God liberate those people in Christ Jesus, that the archenemy of God came into the church. Acts chapter 20 talks about this. Ravenous wolves from your own midst will creep into the church, and they're going to spread heresy, seeking to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's exactly what happened in the Galatian churches. No sooner did Jesus set the captive free than the enemy of God and of the image bearer of God, the devil, he came to kill, steal, and destroy, and so he did. And, beloved, when you see some wonderful work of salvation, whether individually or over a number of human beings, being freed from the bondage of sin, being freed from pagan gods, being freed from Satan, you can be sure that the devil is enraged. And you can be sure that the devil will roar and thrash about. That's what's going on in the Galatian churches. It's interesting. I couldn't help but think when George was teaching through the Sunday school about pagan Rome and so on being religious. And I couldn't help but think about the land of my wife's youth. India is exceedingly religious, but they're pagan. In everything, there is no secular. Everything secular or religious. And everything is religious. And so when you see a work of conversion over there, the state gets riled up because they see that it's attack against the state, which of course it is, because the two are one. And so when you see people being set free, you're going to see the devil roaring and thrashing about. That's exactly what's going on in the Galatian churches. And so I'd apply that even to the work of sanctification. When you have believers that are increasingly dying to sin and living to righteousness, you can be assured that the devil will send his servants, both fallen angelic servants and human beings, to assault such a one that has been set free to follow Christ and is being increasingly sanctified to follow Christ. Now you may think, well, is that true? Beloved, I want you to think of Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. What entity or being was let loose to abuse Job? The devil. And the Bible says, God says, that Job is a righteous man, my righteous servant. And I'm saying that to say this, because this is an aspect of the book of Galatians I've not got at. And that is to say that the difference between the true gospel of Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, versus a false gospel of partly Christ, partly your obedience to the law. This is not merely a debate among theologians. This is not some earthly fight, as it were. This is a spiritual battle. So what we're looking at in the book of Galatians, this is a record of a spiritual warfare. As Christian people, as saved people, we will not go to heaven on a bed of roses. It will not happen. And I'm not saying this to depress anyone. I'm not saying this to make anyone dejected. This is a fact. We are set free from our sins in Jesus Christ. We're loved by God the Father, prayed for by God the Son. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is a fact. And that's what's going on in the book of Galatians. Everyone that goes to heaven will follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read Isaiah. Read Isaiah, well, Isaiah 45 through 54. It's the suffering servant section. And Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. He is the man of many sorrows. And what we're looking at when we consider what's going on with the tumult among the Galatian Christians, we are looking at people that are suffering, like our Christ, under the attack of the devil. We that love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, we will, like our Lord Jesus Christ, be struck at by the devil, though he was victorious over him. We will be struck at by the devil. Beloved, we are, as the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we're in a spiritual war. And I alluded to it in my pastoral prayer. My thinking is a little bit jumbled this morning. We're not in a spiritual war against the Democrats, the Libertarians, the Republicans, the Conservatives, the Liberals. We are not in a spiritual war with them. We are in a spiritual war with the forces of darkness. And that's what's happening in the book of Galatians. When the Galatians believed and received the true gospel, that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advancing. And right away, the kingdom of the devil fights back because Jesus Christ, as the infinitely strong man, is plundering the kingdom of the devil. They worship false gods, and the gospel comes, emancipates, frees, and the devil is fighting back. That's what's going on. The devil is fighting back. And notice what God, the Holy Spirit, inspires to Paul to do. Not just to throw down his arms and say, well, I guess the devil's inside of the church corrupting the gospel. C'est la vie, what can you do? That's not what happens. What happens is now the battle continues through the ministry of the word, trying to recapture these people who have in fact believed a lie of the devil. So I do want us to see that. Sometimes it's like, well, Pastor John, you're just an ex-Roman Catholic that doesn't like Roman Catholics. That's why you're beating up on faith in Jesus plus works of the law. Beloved, that's not true. If you think that's true, you meet me in my office. You and I will have a talk. I'll challenge you on that one. It's not true. Is the false gospel, if believing the false gospel, will it take you to a true heaven? Is it a big deal? Is it a big deal to believe in Jesus plus? Is it a big deal? It's a spiritual battle. It's not the being a disgruntled this or a disgruntled that. It is the devil against God, God against the devil. It is light against darkness. And what we're seeing here is the extension of that battle. But I will tell you, beloved, truth prevails. Now, the way that the gospel is oftentimes attacked is what we do see in the book of Galatians. If you've ever read the book of Numbers, and I'm thinking of chapter 22 through 24, you remember Balak hires Balaam and says to Balaam, curse my people, curse the Jews. And essentially, what does Balaam say? Well, God has said you can't curse those people that I have blessed. But what way did Balaam devise that he could, in fact, hurt the people of God? He says, I can't curse them, but what can I do? I can corrupt them. And the way that the people of God are being attacked is that they are being corrupted. The way you attack the gospel is you corrupt the gospel. And the way that the gospel is corrupted is almost always by adding the works of man to the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never going to be sufficient. The blood of the Lord Jesus will never be sufficient, so you add in your own obedience to whether ceremonial law, man-made religious law, genuflecting, ashes on Friday, any of that. And that is a way that you corrupt the gospel. And that's what's happening in the book of Galatians. The devil is striking at the church by corrupting the gospel, by adding the works of man. And I do want you to think of this. When you look at adding the work of man, any obedience to the work of Jesus Christ, what is that saying to the sufficiency of the blood of the Lamb? It's not sufficient. The writers of the book of Hebrews, which I think is the Apostle Paul, calls that a trampling on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God the Holy Spirit inspires Paul. He responds to these Christians that have defected from a true gospel for a false gospel. Now, there are a couple of questions. As I wrestled through this text, there are a couple of questions. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, that once you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will always truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never eternally defect from God. And since that is true, why would the devil even bother attacking true believers? I've said at the outset that these people accepted Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They were saved. Why would the devil assault true believers since true believers will in fact go to heaven? Why waste your time? Similarly, we could ask this. Since true Christians can never lose their salvation, why is the Apostle Paul even bothering to write this letter? And since true Christians can never lose their salvation, can we even properly speak of apostatizing against Christ or against the gospel? Those are all questions that need to be answered as we're looking at a church that has, in fact, apostatized. I will say this. The Bible says, for those that are set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are free indeed. John chapter 8. For those that truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more condemnation in Christ. However, just because a true Christian cannot lose his salvation, just because a true Christian has been set free from the devil, the devil's power, does not mean that the devil is not able to abuse a true Christian and make a true Christian miserable, as he did Job, because that's what happened. And that's what's going on here, beloved. The devil cannot keep true Christians from going to heaven, but he can make you miserable or tempt you to be miserable on the way. Depressed saints fight less vigorously for Christ and against the devil. Depressed and confused saints fight less vigorously for Christ and against the devil, and depressed and confused saints on the gospel, what do they do in relationship to other saints? They depress and they confuse them. When you look in the Old Testament, some of the battles would begin this way. Any of you men that are afraid, do what? Go home. Why? Because you're going to make the guy standing next to you afraid. Here come these false gospelers adding a little bit of the works of the law. I have no doubt this is how it worked in the beginning. Well, no, Paul taught us this. The Bible teaches us this. We're standing fast. Well, I don't know. And after a while, you're a little confused, and you're a little confused, and then you're a little depressed, and now you have defected. Depressed and confused saints depress and confuse other saints on the gospel, on go to heaven truth. And that is a ploy of the devil. And the Bible says that Paul says, and we are not unaware of his schemes. Why are we not unaware of his schemes? Because we're reading the book of Galatians. I didn't make this up. We're reading the Bible. And the Bible says, this is how the devil works. This is a spiritual war. He corrupts the gospel. He gets the saints to question the truth of the word of God. He gets them confused. He gets them depressed. He gets them discontent. And then they defect. And so since we know this in advance, what do we do? As soldiers of Christ, we arm ourselves with the full armor of God. We live in the word of God. And so when the devil comes through his servants and is attacking the truth of the gospel, we know the gospel, we're armed with the Bible, and we're able to respond and to fight back. This is the danger of not reading your Bible daily. And I mean reading, and I mean living in the Bible. This is the danger of not praying, living before the throne of God's grace. You'll have no power for the fight. So that's what's going on. And there is something else here, as we're just looking at this larger idea of the book of Galatians being a reflection of a spiritual warfare against the gospel. When Paul addresses these Galatian Christians as brothers, which he does, this is not to say that every single believer in a particular body, in a particular church, every single person that he's addressing as believer is a true believer. Every New Testament epistle is addressed to a body of believers, and it treats them and addresses them as such. However, that doesn't mean that every single person within that physical body is in fact a true believer, even within the epistles themselves. And what I mean is this. If I say to the church, beloved, do I know categorically if there's not a person or two or three or four in the church that does not know God and is therefore not beloved? No. But Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit to address the body as professing believers, acknowledging that even though you have the wheat growing up, what's growing up next to the wheat? Tares. And so when we're looking at this letter, why write a letter defending the gospel to people that have professed at one time to believe it since you can't lose it? Oh, beloved, churches are mixed multitudes. Judas was baptized. Judas heard every one of Jesus Christ's sermons. And where is Judas? He went to his own place. And so it's not redundant or foolish to send the gospel over and over again to a church that has once professed it and now is under the assault of it. So we learn by this spiritual warfare against the gospel that not everyone within the church has true faith. Some people believe the true gospel, and other people, in fact, believe a false gospel, for which God sends them the gospel again and again and again. And there's another truth which is connected to the idea of a warfare against the true gospel in favor of a legal non-gospel, and why it's necessary to send to Christians. I have no doubt that many true Christian mothers and fathers who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and have embraced the true gospel have been hoodwinked or schnookered into believing some lie of some heretic. And so off they take their children in tow from their gospel church, and off they go to the heretic's church. Mother and father themselves are saved, and those mothers and fathers live long enough to see the sad fruit of a false gospel bear fruit in the lives of their children and their grandchildren, though they themselves are saved. Think of Hezekiah. He was a godly man. Who is his son? Manasseh. So, beloved, just because a mom or a dad believes the true gospel, if they come under the spell of some false teacher on some other thing, off they go. What will happen to their children, their grandchildren, and so on and so on and so on? It's a real thing. And the apostasy of the Galatians has been, as I've mentioned, that they added law to the gospel. They were arguing that part of our righteousness is seen in our own obedience to the works of the law. The Apostle Paul, from chapter 2 onward, has been putting argument upon argument, seeking to woo the Galatians back to the truth of Christ crucified. He said, you didn't come to know God savingly by me preaching the law. It was when I came and told you about Jesus. He said, Father Abraham wasn't considered righteous when he was circumcised, which is what they're telling them. The Judaizers are saying, if you want to be a true child of God, you must be circumcised. To bring it up in today's era, a Judaizing church would say, for you to be considered a child of God, you must be baptized. That's a Judaizing error. And the Apostle Paul says, oh no, Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. You can read that in Romans chapter 4. And then last week we saw that the Apostle Paul, again using another argument, and he said, for the Jews, the Judaizing false gospelers, they're telling you not just faith in Jesus, but it's your obedience to the law of Moses. He goes back and says, well, God never gave Moses the law to save Moses. In last week's text, he said, God gave the law to Moses to act as a what to us? As a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to show us that we've fallen short of the glory of God and to show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now Paul here is going, there really is, I mean, the chapter division is unique, and that's what was throwing me. The end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 are really the same theme. Tutor, child, to free, to mature. He continues that same thought, but he's gonna add another twist to his argument, telling these Galatians, don't look back to the law. That's not freedom. I preach the simplicity and the purity of Christ, and therefore return to him. And so what we're looking at, 1 through 3, is a time of infancy / bondage under the law, and verses 4 through 7 is the time of maturity and freedom with the fullness of Christ coming in the flesh. And Paul's going to say essentially to them in verse what? As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers. Same language as we saw in chapter 3, the law acting as a tutor. What Paul is telling the Galatians is, if they follow the Judaizers, they're going backwards in redemptive history. They're going backwards in redemptive history. And I don't mean to imply that the Old Testament saints were saved by the works of the law. They were not. They were always saved by faith in Christ. But what's significant is that the Judaizing false teachers said to the Galatian Christians, if you want to advance in your Christian life, you need to go backwards and go to the law of Moses, go to the moral law, go to the ceremonial law. Let me read to you Acts 15, 1 and 5. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Beloved, that's a different gospel. That's a different gospel. If you don't get circumcised, you cannot be saved. If you don't get baptized, you cannot be saved. That's a different gospel. Acts 15, verse 5, these are the Judaizers. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed in Jesus stood up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. What they are saying to the Galatians, which they believed it, is if you really want to move ahead in your Christian life, you have to listen to us and go back to the law. And I find that very interesting for this reason. This is how sin works. The devil did it with our first mother. If you disobey God, that's real freedom. Obedience to God is bondage. That's the false gospelers. That's the legalists. If you want real freedom, don't listen to Christ crucified. If you want real liberty, it's not nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want real liberty, it's Jesus plus your obedience. And what they're promising freedom, what do they in fact give you? Bondage. Go back, go back, go back if you want to go to heaven. I would argue this. My sense is probably a great number of so-called professing Christian cults have a guru that says, if you want to go forward in your spiritual life, what do you need to do? Listen to me. Don't listen to just the Bible. Don't listen to Jesus alone. No, 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 no. Listen to me, and you'll really go forward. And beloved, what they're really offering you is bondage. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching them. And what he's telling them is that they have now, living in the New Testament epoch, that they are full-grown, mature, free children in Jesus Christ, and they're lusting to go back to the time of infancy when they had the amount of liberty as a slave, and that's the idea. And that under the Old Testament ceremonial law, with all of the various strictures, the child had the same amount of liberty as a slave, which is to say, nothing. And so the Judaizers were tempting these Christians to go back to the Old Testament epoch. And they were denying that what we just read, that the Old Testament types and figures were going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going back. They were leaving the substance of Jesus and going back into the shadows. I want you to think of this. Let's just say if you're a husband, you have your wife, and you love your wife, and your wife loves you, and you're required to go away, I don't know, you're deployed. You deploy for 2 years, and you take a photograph of your wife, and you don't have no other way of contacting her. So you look at your beautiful wife every night, and you talk to her in the photograph, and then after 2 years' time, you're reunited to your beautiful wife. And you love her, and she loves you, and you're enjoying time together. But after a few years goes by, you say, you know what? This living, actually having my real wife is, I don't know. I'm going to leave my real wife, and I'm going to go back overseas, and I'm going to look at the picture. What would we think of that? Well, that's kind of silly. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying you had the picture in the Old Testament, and then God gave you the wife, the husband, the Christ, in person. And you're listening to these people saying, leave your husband and go back to the picture. And we would think that's absolutely silly. That's the essence of the argument. We live under a newer and a better covenant, a better epoch. Christ has come. No more types, no more shadows. And the Judaizers are coming and saying, no, let's go back. Let's go back. Let's go back. If you've ever read through, I hope you've had read through the Old Testament. Let me take one book. I want you to think of this. We don't often think of this. He speaks of being under the old dispensation of the covenant of grace as being a covenant of infancy and or bondage. If you've read through the ceremonial system, I mean the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple furniture, and so on, the feast days, and you read through it, put yourself into the place of a participant. Sometimes people say, wouldn't it be cool to live back then? I don't know. What do you think? Would you like to be a New Testament believer, or would you like to be an Old Testament believer? If you are an Old Testament believer, right now we're dealing with the virus, and everybody's going bonkers with the virus. Well, I have a cough. Is it a cold, or do I have the Rona? What's happening here? What's happening there? Put yourself in the Old Testament. If you got a pimple on your arm, what would you, Leviticus chapter 13, what are you going to have to do? Well, is it turning white? Is there white hair in it? I don't know. Is it lasting for a week? I've got to see the priest. So you have clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean people. You have feast days. You have the expenditure. You have traveling. And the feast days are not like, oh, joy, oh, joy, oh, joy. What is it? I'm going to leave the wife and the kiddos. I've got to travel wherever I live. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going off to live there. Big expense, big time. And then how much blood do you have to everything requires a sacrifice. It's all typological, pointing forward to Jesus. But this is Paul's point. You want to go backwards? Every time you sinned, what did you need to do? You had to kill something. Essentially, what was a priest in the Old Testament? He had hip waders up to here. And what was he doing all day long? So you kill the critter, and then you walk back to your place, and you're thinking, I can't even believe I have to walk back to my place. Now you're supposed to walk back to the place for your complaining and kill another critter. It would have been intensely laborious, like bondage. And that's his point. I challenge you. Read just Leviticus chapter 13, the strictures on leprosy, on skin things. This was God's, and it was, again, it's pointing forward to Jesus. And Paul's argument is very basic. That was the gospel in type and shadow, but it was, he calls it the elements of this world. It's like the ABCs, building blocks. It was what you teach, how you teach an infant. And you're now a mature person. You have the fullness of Jesus, and you want to go back to the building blocks? One of the commentators mentions that the Romanist religion, I think it's William Perkins, 1500s, is an infantile religion. Again, Paul talks about going backwards to the types, the shadows, the rites, the special, everything was special clothes, special days, special bells, special smells. And that was in part what was wooing the true Christians away from the truth of Christ back to the old dispensation. And that same thing happens today. And William Perkins argues, he said, this is essentially imbibing the Galatian error. Why would you want to go back to the priesthood, the special tent, all of these things, if that was the building blocks pointing forward to the simplicity and the purity of Jesus? Why would you want to go? Why would you want to go backwards? And I do. There is a partial answer which Paul gives in the book of Colossians. If you look at the worship here, it is the ministry of the word, the ministry of sacrament, fairly simply. There's nothing pizzazzy about it. There's no allure to our flesh. Where is the 80-foot ceilings? Where is the angelic choir, the incense? Where is that? It's in the old dispensation. It's in the epoch of infancy. And to go back is under bondage. Because now you have the fullness of time, you have the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has a great allure. I'm not so foolish as to know it doesn't have a great allure. Jesus Christ says, in the new time of the ministry of the gospel, God seeks what kind of worshipers? In spirit and in what? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8, the time that we exist is a new and a better covenant, new and better. And for us, new and better covenant Christians, sometimes we get schnookered by these other things. They have appearance of being religious. They have appearance of being wise. If you've ever walked into a Roman Catholic cathedral, when I was in Notre Dame of Strasbourg, I've never seen a Protestant church like this in my life. But it's an explosion of idolatry. It's an explosion of it titillates the flesh. Is it awe-inspiring? Yes, it is. Is it biblical? No. Is it an explosion of idolatry? Yes. And compared to the ministry of the word, what does it look like? It looks like trash. But it has no power, the Bible says, to free us from our sins, to free us from the devil. Only the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. That's Paul's argument. He calls it bondage, and he calls it futile. And I would say, not only is it bondage and futile, you cannot return to the Old Testament ceremonial system. I don't mean to pick on our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, but you cannot return to it. There's no temple, there's no sacrifices. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's over. It is over. There is they call them Messianic Jews down the street. I'm not picking on these people, but if you meet them and they tell you, we keep the Old Testament ceremonial law, no, they do not. It's the Galatian heresy. And if you really believe that, you're not going to heaven. You're tacking something that you do onto what Jesus does is a big deal. They don't keep the Day of Atonement. How do I know that? There's no temple. They're not killing anything. There's no blood. They're sitting in a hotel making prayers. It's not the same thing. You can't make up the Old Testament. But it has great allure to our flesh. I'm not denying it. The first time I had gone back to a Catholic cathedral from being a Protestant was when my grandfather died. And I was in a Catholic cathedral in Boston. Never. There is no physical sensation that I have had in a Protestant church like I had in that Catholic cathedral as a Protestant minister. You just don't have it. But it doesn't have the power to save. It doesn't have the power to sanctify. It's going backwards into the time of types and shadows of infancy. And Paul says it's bondage. And he tells to us it's the simplicity of the word, the simplicity. I get there are people clamoring against the simplicity of the word. But our rejoinder is to stick with what God has inspired Paul to say. And now, to the epoch of maturity and freedom, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Paul is arguing that the time of the gospel in type and shadows is gone. It is past. And in the fullness of time, God has sent forth his son. And I want you to think of this. Who moves to whom first? Does the sinner move to God to be saved first? Or does God move to save the sinner first? In the fullness of time, who sends who? In the fullness of time, God sends his son. Beloved, this is Paul saying, sovereign God has engaged to save you sovereignly and graciously. In the fullness of time, God sent forth finally all of those types and shadows. Behold, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away what? The sins of the world. That's Jesus. That's the Passover Lamb. That's the scapegoat. Christ has come in the fullness of time. And we see the sovereignty of God in our salvation, the graciousness of God. And with that little phrase, in the fullness of time, and I have been guilty of this. George alluded to it a little bit in his teaching a couple times. I have been disheveled by the, personally, emotionally, and mentally disheveled by the political environment in which we live. It is challenging to me intellectually and emotionally. I've got a whole slew of from apathetic to anger. And so I wrestle to walk by faith and then to walk by sight. And so I'm tempted to think, what in the world? What in the world is going on here? Is there any rhyme or reason? And when the Bible says, in the fullness of time, now I'm, God has a divine timetable. I look around and think, ay, 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 what's happening? Nothing's going according to plan. No, everything's going according to plan. But the plan is not my plan. The plan's God's plan. And I would say this, and I love America. Please don't, like if you think, well, Pastor John's against America. I love America. The plan is not essentially to save America. What we see is the plan is to send Jesus in the first time. And then the plan is to send Jesus in the second time. And then the eternal estate. And again, I know that he uses nations. I know that. But in the fullness of time, what was God's plan? To send the Son to save individuals. I wish America would have like a Puritan revival. I really do. In the fullness of time, it was God's purpose to send the Son. He's ordering everything. We look around, and it's like the back of a tapestry. If you're looking at the back of a tapestry, what does it look like? Yikes! We don't know. God knows. And he is ordering all of what appears to be chaos out there. He's ordering it to bring in the Christ the second time. To bring all of his children home. To bring those who reject him to judgment. So we learn that even by the expression of the fullness of time. He sends the Son. I mentioned it's teaching us that salvation is all of grace. And that's what Paul wants to get the people to understand. Look, it's not by your doing. It's by his sending. And that's, now, did the false teachers receive a ready hearing when the false teachers said, you know, yes, it's partly by Jesus' doing, but it's partly by your doing. Is there something within even the true believer that says, Yeah, that might be true. Like, I could probably do a little something. There is something called the flesh within us that wants to hear. Like, there's a little, like, if you raise your kids the perfect way, you'll have perfect kids. If you have a perfect way to have a perfect marriage, you'll have a perfect marriage. A perfect way to govern, you'll have perfect governance. We want to hear that. And so they received a ready reception, but then Paul says, actually, it's not your doing, it's by God's doing. And I guess he's hammering that grace, gift. Notice what he says is, he sent forth his son. Jesus Christ is not the second Moses. Our brother read John 1, the prologue. And I want to say in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't the second Moses. To save us from our sins, he didn't say, Moses, here, I'll send a second Moses and he'll give you more commandments. If you can obey some more laws, then you will go to heaven. But some people treat Christianity like that. Well, I'll do good, I'll try to do better, and then I'll try to love people. I hope you do all those things. But not trying to earn your salvation by them. The Ten Commandments, should we obey the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Are they from God? Yes. Can you obey them such that you would go to heaven? No. That's going backwards. And God said, I'm not sending you Moses with a second set of Ten Commandments. I'm sending you Jesus, my son, who keeps the Ten Commandments because you can't keep them, who's going to satisfy all the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law. And he is going to be your surety, the one who satisfies all the demands of the law, both positively and negatively, passively and actively. He's going to keep the law for his people. He's going to suffer the penalties of the broken law for his people, for you. He is your surety, because you can't do it. None of this is meant to make us slothful in our Christian life. But beloved, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying. He's saying, if you go back, it's infancy and bondage. God has, in the fullness of time, given you freedom in Jesus Christ. He has kept what you cannot keep. He has paid what you cannot pay. And he says, he sent forth his own son. And this is going to get at the two natures of Jesus. Jesus Christ is fully God. Why could Jesus Christ not? Think of the cross. Why could Jesus Christ have not been a mere creature on the cross? Think of that. There are a couple of reasons. When Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on? God was pouring on him the wrath of God for our sins. Why could Jesus not be a mere creature at that occasion? Because a mere creature could never have taken the wrath of God and then risen from the dead. Jesus is fully God. He keeps the law. Jesus is fully God. He sustains the wrath of God. Think of it. Do we worship Jesus as God? Yes. Why? Because he's God. And then he says, born of a woman. I think an allusion to the virgin birth. Do we as Protestants believe that Jesus was virgin born? Yes. Was Mary a virgin before she gave birth to Jesus? Yes, the Bible says so. But he was made like his brothers in every way without sin. And Paul's saying, I set this sinless lamb sacrifice before you. You have him. Why are you getting schnookered to the other? It's like giving up your glorious heavenly inheritance for a bowl of self-salvation legal pottage. So our Savior is fully God, our Savior is fully man. And notice what he's come to do. When the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might redeem the adoptions of sons. And it's that little phrase, redeem. I finished John Newton's collected works a few weeks ago, and he interacts with a pastor who has engaged in the emancipation movement to make slavery illegal in England. But he's engaged, and the minister is writing to John Newton. And John Newton says to him, look, it's a good thing that the slaves be freed, but for you as a minister, you're wasting your time to engage in politics. You have bigger things to do. And it's kind of shocking to hear because of the nature of the crime that he's seeking to alleviate. But he says, you're squandering the time. This is not Jesus' business. This Jesus' business is to redeem sinners. And your business is to tell people that Jesus is redeeming sinners. You should get back to business. To the minister. He's not talking about anybody else. It's minister to minister. And boy, I think it's necessary for ministers. I am a political creature. I try hard not to bring my political things into the pulpit. I really do. I have my political views and I hold them intensely, as you hold your political views intensely. I would be faithless to my charge if I said, you know what? I am and this is what we should be about. No, I'm supposed to be about what Jesus is being about. And what Jesus is being about is redeeming people. Like I say, I would love to see America turned around. I really would. Our culture, I lament it. I do. We kind of look like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, I'm 56, and there's stuff I can go to the internet right now that in my young life, if you had told me you could see these things, never. Never. When I was a kid, you couldn't even cuss on TV. And as a kid, I think the men and the women, the husbands and the wives, Lucy and Ricky used to sleep in separate beds. Am I right with that? I would love to see a transformation of that. But the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ has not come to redeem the culture or the country. He's come to save sinners. The culture could be redeemed, or the society could be turned around, but it has to be one soul at a time. Coming to repent of one's sin and owning Jesus as the sin bearer. And then he tells us how we know that we have really received Jesus. We receive the adoption of sonship or daughterhood. The Holy Spirit's inside of us. And we cry out to God, God, you're my Father. God, you're my Father. Christ, you're my brother. Holy Spirit, you're my indwelling counselor, comforter. And really, in relationship to the way that I opened, beloved, if a husband doesn't recognize the goodness of his lawful wife, and he doesn't see her qualities, her gifts, he doesn't see the privilege and the benefit that he enjoys by his God-given lawful wife, if a husband does not recognize that, that man will be open to be tempted to seek his happiness and satisfaction in a paramour. But in the same way, if we are not fully satisfied and aware of the wonders that we have in Christ crucified, we will be tempted to seek our satisfaction in a legalistic self-salvation paramour. Beloved, as the wife of Jesus, study your husband. Study what he has done for you, his love for you, the freedom that he has given you. And so when someone comes along and says, don't you want to do a little something? Why would I want the paramour? I have the perfect husband. Amen. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.